Please turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, as we continue our exposition of this text that we began several Lord's days ago. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'm just going to read beginning in verse 23, where Samuel the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." The nation of Israel had called for a king. They had rejected Samuel's sons. They didn't want them to rule over them because they weren't following in the ways of God. They were rather corrupt young men. So they called for a king. Saul had been selected by God, and he had been anointed by God, and he had been installed by the people to be the first king of the nation of Israel. And so after years of faithfully serving God and leading the people in the ways of God, Samuel was no longer needed. He's about to retire, as it were, and these then are some of his parting words to the nation. He tells them in verse 23 that he's going to instruct them, that these are things that you need to know, things that you need to learn. And not only that, we see from the text, and we saw in our introduction to this text, that this is really a command. He's going to instruct them in the good and right way. Follow these commands, and you will do the good and the right thing before God. And so then we read, beginning in verse 24, the very first thing that he instructs them, the very first command that he gives them that will enable them to be living before God in the good and right way, is fear the Lord. And the word Lord, as you know, is all caps. It means Jehovah God. Fear God. Fear Jehovah God is the very first thing that Samuel says that they must do to live in the good and the right way. Under the first area of this fear of God and what it means, and what we saw was from the Scriptures, that the word that is used in this text when Samuel says only fear the Lord is the Hebrew word yara. And the Hebrew word yara, along with the Greek word phobos and phobeo, as it's used in the New Testament, both or all have this dual meaning. There are two sides to it. It is a two-edged sword. And the first side, and that's the side we saw last week, has to do with dread and terror. And we turned to various passages throughout the Scripture, and we saw that part of the meaning of this word, yara in the Hebrew, means to be afraid, to fear, to tremble, to feel dread. And we see that this is applied even in our thinking of God. And people would go, "Oh, that's Old Testament and that's too harsh." And yet it is our Lord Jesus who says, "Do not fear those who can just harm the body, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so the Scriptures do teach that men are to fear God. And in Romans 1 tells us that this fear is rooted in our very creation, that the fear of God is common to all men because God put it inside all men. It's called our conscience. When you sin against God, you have what we commonly call a guilty conscience. And what does that mean? You fear the judgment or the retribution from God upon you because of your sin. The fear of God ought to be preached and thundered from pulpits in our day, warning men that there is a judgment from the true God. Because in Hebrews we read, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet men are being told, don't worry about it. And churches are sort of not even dealing with it. They don't want people to be uncomfortable. They don't want people to be upset. They don't want people to fear God. They want everybody to come in and they just say, God is a God of love and He'll overlook everything. A very, very famous preacher, well, he's not really a preacher, but a very, very famous minister in our day who has a huge church on the west coast of our nation, has publicly stated he will never tell his people about the wrath of God or the judgment of God. Never! Why would they flee the wrath to come? Why would they need a Savior if they don't know there's something to be saved from? And so then last Lord's Day we saw that the one aspect that Samuel was saying to the people and instructing us, if you want to live in the good and the right way, the first thing you have to understand is fear God. Now, we also mentioned, and we must hasten to say, that dread and terror of the judgment of God is lifted when you come to embrace God as Jesus as your Savior, and you come to God through Jesus Christ, that fear and that terror and that dread of the judgment and the wrath of God is lifted as you are brought into the family of God and reconciled to God. And so when we as Christians speak about this aspect of the fear of God, we're not talking about His condemnation or His judgment. However, the Scriptures do make the point that in the Old Testament and the New, the discipline of God was always brought forth to the people to cause them to obey God. And we saw that from several passages as well. I have no reservation to say to you that there's nothing wrong with a healthy dose of the fear of God in this way to keep you on the good and the right path. I do not want the discipline of my Father. I want to please Him. And so even in that respect, it is right for the Christian to see from such places as Hebrews chapter 12 that God does chasten. And so we are quick to obey. Now, although this aspect of the fear of God is a real and a vital part of the meaning of the fear of God, it is not the only part, and nor is it even the predominant part. It is that other aspect. Remember I said it's a dual meaning. It is the other meaning that is actually more prominent in Scripture. And this word Yahweh in the Old Testament and the word Phobos in the New Testament carry also the meaning of awe and reverence. Awe and reverence, or veneration, honor, and respect. And so it's not just dread and terror and being afraid. There is the element of awe and reverence. And I think that the easiest illustration that we can possibly think of in this regard would be to, let's say, you're invited to go to the office of the President of the United States. You're invited to go to the White House. And the office of the President of the United States carries with it, usually carries with it, the sense of respect and the sense of even a little bit of awe. I know that if I were ever in that position, I'd be in my best suit. And I'd be a little bit nervous. Your palms will be a little bit moist and clammy. You're going to see the President of the United States. And there would be respect given to the office. And a bit of awe. To think about it when you hear this, we sort of take it for granted. But you hear about when the President of the United States travels to another country. And that Air Force One lands. They say that it's just absolutely awe-inspiring. Here is the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he arrives in this pomp and this circumstance. And he's given the honor and the respect. Well, that's what this word means. But in a far greater sense, because it's being applied to God. Fear Jehovah. Give him the honor, the respect, the glory, the reverence, the veneration, the worship. All of that is included. Give him that. Fear God. That is what Samuel is saying. And so now, just as we did when we looked at the Scriptures to see the meaning of the word used for dread and terror, which is what we did last week, I want for us this week to look at the Scriptures and to see the term used in the Bible to show us that it means this awe and this reverence. I'm not here to have you just take my word for it. I want you to see God's word and see how God uses this word to show awe and reverence as opposed to what we saw last week with the fear and dread. And so turn with me, please, first of all, in your Bibles, to the book of Genesis, chapter 28. And I'm going to tell you right now, there'll be a lot of passages that we'll be turning to. And even with that, I had to be very selective because this term and this concept is used over and over and over through the Scriptures, and yet it is so seldom even talked about in our day. Genesis chapter 28, God is speaking to Jacob, who has slept in this place, and he had a dream. And in verse 12, we read about a ladder set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. But you see there in verse 17, he says, he was afraid. Guess what word that is? Yirah. The word to be afraid. I mean, he's just had a vision of God. But then he says, how awesome is this place? Now, guess what word awesome is? Yirah. It's the same word. And so he's afraid, he fears because of this great vision that he's seen of God. But it's not fear out of sin like we saw last week, that when Adam and Eve had sinned and they heard God, they ran away because they were afraid. No, this is, he's a fear of God and then recognizes the awesomeness of God. God is everywhere. God is in this place. God is a great and a mighty God. So there is this awesomeness of God that comes across to Jacob. And so here's the word, the dual sense of the word in one verse. Fear of being afraid and yet awe of who God is. Another, not far from here, in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Look at verse 11, and we'll just pick out this verse to see, because we're just looking at the meaning of the word predominantly. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? You see, the comparison is between the true God and the false gods. Who is like thee among the gods, small g, O Lord, which means Jehovah? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? And here's our word, Yahweh. Awesome in praises, working wonders. He is awesome. You see, this does not have the connotation of being afraid, right? This, you know, you don't get the picture of being in terror. No, you're awed by the creation of God, by the majesty of God, by who God is and what God is like. Another quickly, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. We're going right along here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 19, verse 3. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now here's the word used in term of your mother and your father, your earthly mother and father. And it is the word yareh. You shall reverence. Now, none of us have a dread and terror of our mother and father, especially the mother most of the time. I mean, yes, we do have that wholesome fear like of the father who may come in and discipline, but our relationship to our mother and to our father is spoken of as one of respect, and that's why the word is even translated here, reverence. You respect them. And the commandment even is to honor your father and your mother. Now let's look at that passage that Daniel read for us a little while ago, Joshua chapter 4, because right in that very text, he used the word, and we see it again in terms of awe or reverence. Joshua chapter 4, verse 14. On the day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Remember how the people thought about Moses? How the people respected him and knew him to be a man of God? And all the miracles that God did through Moses. And can't you put yourself there in the place of the godly Israelite who was following with him? That you would have that respect for him. And by the way, if you didn't have that respect for him and you dared to speak out against him, in some occasions God opened up the earth and swallowed you up. Which gave the rest of the people a lot more respect and reverence for Moses. But here, Joshua was given that respect and that honor that was accorded to Moses. And this is our same word. Now let's look at the book of Psalms. And there are several here, and we don't need to comment too much on these, just to see the way that they are used. In fact, this word is used 72 times just in the book of Psalms. I believe the word is used close to 400 times in the Scriptures. So you can see what a concept this is to God. That it is important and vital to God. He speaks of it so often. Verse 23 of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. And you, descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. You see how it's worked. Fear, you who fear the Lord, stand in awe of the Lord. There's the same word. And it's used in the sense of, yes, we have this healthy fear, and it is manifested in reverence, in awe, and honor, and it's incorporated in glorifying and praising Him. That's the attitude that we have towards God. We stand in fear and awe as we praise and glorify Him, for He is worthy. Remember how we saw the heavenly host bow down around the throne of God in heaven last week? Praising and honoring and worshiping God because of who He is and what He does. So we go on to another psalm, Psalm 33. Psalm 33, just verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Fear and awe. This is what it is like for the person who understands who God is. And we'll see that more in a few moments. Look at another psalm, one more psalm. Psalm 65, verse 8. And they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of thy signs. Thou dost make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. In the context of the sea and the waves and creation, the mountains and all, it's in the context of God as the Creator God. And so here we look out and we see this earth that we live upon. And I heard one say just today as I was preparing to come to church, how awesomely the earth is created by God. That if the moon did not exist, we would not be able to exist. That every ocean body, every river, everything would be completely polluted because there would be no ebb and flow, no tides because of the gravitational force of the earth, of the moon on the earth. And the moon is in just exactly the right place to make sure that it works exactly right so that we can have seasons and that we can have pure water. And he even mentioned this one who was speaking, the fact that the dust that is all around us, we would not be able to even live were it not for the dust that we sometimes complain about when we clean up. Because it is the dust that connects to the rain particles in the clouds that cause the rain to come down upon the earth. And without this dust, we would have no rain and the earth would just dry up. God has made our earth so wonderfully, so perfectly. And now as more and more research is done into DNA, we find out how complex and how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. And how absolutely and utterly impossible evolution is. And yet today we have people who rather than stand in awe of the creative genius and majesty of our God, try to undermine, condemn, and deny who He is as Creator God. Rather than standing in awe of our Creator and His power, they seek to, as we saw last week in Romans chapter 1, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Just two more in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. I tried to pick some that showed differing views so that we see the meaning of this word as best as possible. Isaiah 29, look down to verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Standing in awe of the God of Israel. Yahweh, that's fear God. One more in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. That's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Do you see the term used several times in that verse? He revered me and stood in awe of my name. Today, God's name is used more as a curse, I would dare say, from the mouths of most people than that of awe and reverence. Let me ask you, do you reverence the very name of God? Is there any awe when you hear God spoken of? Is there awe in your hearts when you go out and see that full moon and the stars and the beauty that we live in? This is the awe of God, the reverence of God. This is how the word is used. Now, lest again we think that it's confined to the Old Testament alone, let's look at a couple of chapters, a couple of passages in the New Testament. The first one, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Now, of course, we're going to that word phobos, the Greek equivalent to fear God. Luke chapter 5, verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or rise and walk?" Now, this is in the context of that one who was paralytic, and he was brought before Jesus as they cut that hole in the roof and brought him right down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they grumble and they say, "How can this be?" And Jesus says to him, "Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven or rise and walk?" And then in verse 24, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take your stretcher and go home." And at once he rose up before them. Now here's a man who was so paralyzed, so riddled and racked with deformity and pain that he couldn't even walk. He couldn't get around. They had to lower him on his pallet in front of Jesus. Jesus says, "Get up, rise, and go home." And he does. And here's what happens. Verse 26. "And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God and were filled with phobos," filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." But do you see the balance and the combination of, yes, they saw something that would cause them to be startled, but it didn't cause them to run out of dread or terror. It caused them to be amazed and astonished. And who were they amazed and astonished at? The things that they were seeing caused them to glorify God. And what did they see? Jesus. Jesus. We'll see that taken up as we turn again to that passage we read a little while ago, Luke chapter 7, just a page or two across. Luke chapter 7. And this is the passage that we read regarding Jesus raising that widow's son from the dead. We read in verse 15 that the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them. Phobos gripped them all. And they didn't run away out of terror or dread, though. They began glorifying God, saying, "What a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people." So they were becoming in awe and having reverence and astonishment towards Jesus, saying, "God has visited His people." Now, we're going to see this in one last area, and that's in 1 Peter. And this really makes it kind of clear. 1 Peter chapter 2, towards the end of your Bibles. As we saw in Luke 7, that word phobos used as amazed, here we see it used as respect. 1 Peter chapter 2, down to verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all phobos," with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. But respect is the way the word is translated. Look over to page 2, chapter 3. And verse 2, 1 Peter 3, verse 2, "As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior," that is even in some cases translated, behavior with fear. And then down to verse 14, "But even as you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear or reverence, phobos. That's the word. And certainly in these cases, you don't get the sense of dread or terror. Sometimes it is a very terrifying thing for people to witness to other people, but that's not what Peter is talking about. He's not saying that, you know, that you go with dread or terror, but you witness with gentleness and reverence to the God that you are speaking about. And so we have seen here that the word fear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament has this dual meaning. As we saw last week, to be afraid, to have dread and to terror. And as we have seen here in these texts this morning, to have that sense of awe and reverence, respect and honor. As when you are going to meet that president of the United States and you have that respect that is due to the office. We've seen the word used in both afraid and terror, and we've seen it used as awe and respect. And so when we go back to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, when Samuel says to the people, I'm going to teach you the good and right way. First thing, fear Jehovah. Part of what he is talking about, and the people would have known, part of what he is talking about is to have some of that dread and terror. And part of what he is talking about is to have that awesome respect for who God is. To reverence and to revere him as the Creator God, as the all-powerful God, as the God with whom we have to do. As we saw last week, if this is the case, if indeed Samuel says you should have reverence to God, last week we saw that people, when they had fear for God, ran because they were afraid of God, tried to hide themselves because they were afraid of God. We should also see people acting in reverence to God from the Scriptures. And that's what I want to do very briefly now. I want to ask you to go back to the book of Genesis, this time to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, as God begins to deal with the people of Israel and he talks to Abraham. Still Abram here. Genesis chapter 17. We've seen how the word is used and what it means. Now we want to see it illustrated by the response of the people as they interact with God. Here in Genesis chapter 17, we read beginning in verse 1, Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram strutted around and said, Oh, really? And Abraham fell on his face. God appeared to Abram, and Abraham fell on his face. Folks, that's awe. That's reverence. Look at another one. Also in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in blazing fire in the midst of the bush. This, of course, deals with Moses. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called and said from the midst of the bush, he said to Moses, Moses, Moses. And Moses answered, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord goes on to speak to him and to tell him what to do and has dealings with him. But here's the point. The word is Yara, And you can understand the sense of having being afraid from seeing and hearing this vision. But listen, do you see the difference? Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. It's not that he was afraid of God. It's not that he ran away because of his sin like Adam and Eve did and hid himself. He wasn't afraid that he was going to be blotted out. It was awe. He hid his face in awe. As we see in others in the Scriptures who hide their face, I have seen God. It's awe as to coming into the presence of the living God. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah saw God high and lofty and lifted up, he said, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips." And what's he saying by that? I recognize my unworthiness in the presence of the most holy and most majestic God whose glory fills all the earth. And so Isaiah recognized his unworthiness. When people see God as God, when people come to recognize who God is and God's law and God's ways and God's demands and God's judgment, they will recognize themselves as unworthy. They will see their own unworthiness. I want to look at just two more texts quickly. Both of them in the New Testament now. Back to Luke again. And back to Luke chapter 5, but a little bit earlier in the chapter this time, as we read about Peter and the rest of the fishermen there fishing by the lake, and Jesus comes along. In verse 2, we saw the two boats at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets, and he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Of course, we know that's Peter. And he asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down, and he began to teach the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled for their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And when they came, they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement, phobos, had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they have taken. So James and John and the sons of Zebedee, who were all partners with Simon, and Jesus said to them, "Do not fear, for from now on I will make you to be fishers of men." But do you see the fear, the amazement that swept over Peter to the point where he bowed down even in the boat and called for Jesus to depart from him because he was a sinful man? The awe and the reverence. And the last one I turn to is in Revelation chapter 1, as we read of the Apostle John, who's the author of the book of Revelation
after even so many years of service, faithful service to our Lord. When Jesus appears before him, he says, he writes in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." Fear and awe in the presence of the living God. I ask you this question. What has happened in our day to this sense of awe and reverence for God? What has happened in the world today with men and women who could, for the most part, care less about God and the God of the Bible? I suggest to you that the fear of God and the awesomeness of God has been replaced with the awe of self. People are looking upon themselves as awesome and one another as those who are to be revered rather than God to be revered. We live in a day when the mantra is, there is no God. Man has simply evolved into this supreme race. And we can do so much. We can do everything, anything. We can amass troops and have large military forces. We can create games and distractions and diversions and have superstars that the children of our day worship more than God. The fear of God has been replaced with an awe and the reverence of man. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. Listen, God, the true God of the Bible, is not some statue that you can walk by and ignore as you go about your business. The true God of the Bible is not some concept or some religion. The true God of the Bible is the Almighty, powerful, Creator God who made you, who you will answer to one day. Where's the awe for Him? Where's the respect for who He is and for all that He's given you, for all that you have, comes from this God. And there's no thanks on the lips of most people. No reverence, no worship, no appreciation for this God. Rather, He is suppressed and suppressed and suppressed. He's pushed out by sports and by work and by whatever else people can grasp. Television shows. When people came into contact with the genuine, true, and living God of the Bible, they were not left neutral. They were left in awe of who He was, who He is, and what He does. When you have a face-to-face confrontation with the living God, you will reverence Him. You will have awe for Him. When you know what He is like and you know all that He has done, you cannot be left untouched. There will be awe and reverence. What a great God! What a great God is the God of the Bible. He is not the false Allah gods. He is not the false Buddha gods. He is the true God. He's not an idol. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who created you. Where is His awe? Now, I say to you on authority of the Word of God coming from Philippians chapter 2, that either men will bow to Him in this life or they will bow to Him when it is too late. They will show reverence to King Jesus one day. For Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It will happen. You know, that's good for God's people. One day we'll be vindicated. All these God-haters that hate God's children today will one day bow the knee to King Jesus, whether they want to or not. Because God will make them just before He consigns them to hell for all eternity. They'll recognize the awe of God and they'll regret missing it through all eternity. You know, last week we made the point that churches don't want to talk about this element of the fear, the dread, the terror of God. They don't want people being uncomfortable when they come to church. They don't want to talk about the fear of God in the sense of dread and terror. So we don't want to mention that. All right? Let's say they don't mention that. Where's this? Where's the awe and the reverence? Not only do they not have the dread and the terror, but they don't even teach the awe and the reverence. Churches today are just do anything you want, live any way you want, worship any way you want. They don't even have the awe of God in their services. Churches and church services have become so man-centered that the supremacy and the excellency and the majesty of God are pushed aside. That's why entertainment takes up 45 minutes and sermons take up 12 minutes. Because we want to be entertained and we want to be made to feel good. And God's Word, hardly used. Exposition, hardly there. We want to feel good. We don't want to be made to feel uncomfortable. And plus, they aren't even taught how awesome and how majestic God is, because they're not given God's Word. They're not taught from the exposition of the Scriptures. They teach people you can trip lightly into the presence of God. You can act any way you want, live any way you want, and look at the way they worship in so many places that name the name of Christ. I mean, right here, locally, I know I mention this a lot, but it's so amazing to me that it's right here in Tampa. This laughing church. Huge church. And they go and they get the spirit of laughter. And everybody breaks out in laughter and they all fall on the floor. And I've met several of these people and they say, you know, it's great to do time on the floor. You know what? It's great to do time in the Word. Because when you do time in the Word, you learn of the God of the Word. And when you learn of the God of the Word, you respect Him and you have awe for Him and you worship Him rightly, not with this nonsense. People are playing games. Church has become a game. It's become a show. Church has become games and shows. It is an American social phenomena, not biblical churches. If it has a steeple, they call it a church. But where is the awe of God in most of these places that have steeples? You know, you've been there, I've been there. You know, when people have an awe and a reverence for God and His Word, they'll have respect for the man who brings it. Not run him off because he brings it. Respect for God, respect for His Word, respect for who He is, respect for the men that He sends. Where is that in our day? Baptist churches today don't practice discipline on any of their members except one, the pastor. They'll vote him out in a heartbeat. They won't vote any of the other members out who are living in adultery or sin or whatever else they may be doing, but come with the Word of God, they'll vote you out in a minute. Where is the awe of God? The respect for His Word and for His man? Where is the awe and the respect that God is worthy of? People just become members of churches. they seldom are broken and humbled by the presence and the majesty of God that drives them to come and to worship and to give reverence. Folks, that's what worship is. It's not being entertained. It's not being made to feel good. It's offering reverence to God. And how do you learn of God and know of God without His Word? Do you think God doesn't notice this? That there's so little fear in churches today? Fear of God? They don't want it. They don't want the terror. They don't want the awe. They don't want it. Do you think God doesn't notice? Look back to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. You wonder how it is in our day that people can even still have a debate over whether or not Jesus is Savior or Lord. You know, some say you can have Him as Savior now and then someday down the road you can have Him as Lord. They don't understand who He is. If you knew who He was, there would be no debate. He is the Lord. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so God says, in light of things like this, in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my Yahweh? Where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Or when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer them to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Do you see the context? Worship. Where is my respect in your worship? Where is the awe and the reverence due to me as the holy God in your worship? You come with lame and blind worship. Would your governor accept them? Remember the illustration of going to the president? Would your president accept lame respect or no respect? Secret Service will throw you out. But yet people do it to God every week. They don't come to church prepared to reverence and give veneration and honor and genuine heartfelt worship to God. Some of them just sit through traditional rituals. Some of them sit through entertainment and never engage their hearts or their minds. People of God at Grace Church, we don't want that. We want to be those who come to give God the awe and the respect that He is worthy of. These churches worship in vain. They pay no attention to what God wants and only what makes them happy. What makes them feel good. What feels seeker-friendly. God says, where is my respect? Where is my awe? My reverence. In all of the Scripture, God is held in reverence to any who knew Him or knew of Him, because He's the true and the living God who evokes reverence from those who do. But in our day, the intellectuals and the churches and the media have taken His reverence and His awe and His honor, and they've torn it apart like thieves picking at a dead person on the street to get every penny they can. They tear away at the truth of who God is and the majesty of how He is and the gloriousness of what He is like. They pick away at it and they shoot at it and they bring Him down before people as often as they can. But I assure you, He is still God. He is still on His throne. He is still majestic and glorious. He is still worthy of all reverence. And one day every knee will bow. And again I say, people of God here at Grace Church, I pray that our knees are bowed every time we come to this place to give Him the worship that He is worthy of. Let me just say in closing that this is just the tip of the iceberg, even in dealing with the reverence and the awe of God. Beginning next week, we're going to see how often it's mentioned in the Scriptures in regards to us, the people of God, and how important and how vital this is to even our church. So excuse me if I get a little excited and a little passionate, because this is just a concept that is so almost done away with in our day, but is yet so often mentioned in the Bible and so vital to us as Christians that I feel like it's so important for us to understand it, to know it, to embrace it. And you do know that as God's children, the judgment of God is gone. The wrath of God is not upon you. But yet we never lose that sense of awe and respect. We should never. I know it's hard, because the longer you're a Christian, the more familiar you are with the Scriptures and the more familiar you are with the things of God, it seems like, oh, yeah, I know that. And the awe of God doesn't seem to be there sometimes. Don't let that happen. Stir yourselves up. Remind yourselves of the greatness of the God that you worship every time you come to church. And may God help us to honor Him in this way. Because I fear that if we do not have, and if we do not worship Him with this reverence, we do not know the God of the Bible. We will not know the God of the Bible if we don't have this concept of who He is and this reverence that He is worthy of. We're just wasting our time. I pray that that will not be the case. I pray that we will come eager to give Him the praise and the worship and the glory that He is worthy of as this tremendous God. And that every time we come, we will come in a sense of amazement of how gracious and wonderful He is. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we love and we praise You. You are worthy of our adoration. You are worthy of our reverence. And so we gladly give that to You today. Accept the reverence and the worship that we offer to You, our God, who is God. We ask in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.